St. Lawrence was a deacon in the 3rd century church. He was under Roman rule. And he was known throughout the Empire of Rome as being incredibly generous, especially to the poor. During one of the persecutions, he was ordered to bring to a particular Roman official some of the great treasures of the church. Now, on the day of his summons, here's what he did. He walked in with a group of poor, downtrodden, and lame people, and he declared, he said, "Behold, I present to you the treasures of the church." Now, that's a pretty witty response, but legend has it that the Roman officials took him and roasted him to death on a grid of iron for that. You know, last week we talked about the impact that the kingdom of God has had on the world. You know, everything from education to universities to hospitals to any form of charity, care for the poor, care for the sick. I mean, none of that even existed in the world before Jesus established his kingdom, before Christ came. It was non-existent. And we have seen that Jesus encourages his followers, those who belong to the kingdom of God, to also be generous and gracious to the poor, to the ill, to those who cannot take care of themselves. Now, in some cases, he even encouraged certain individuals to sell everything they had and give it to the poor. So last week we saw all the significant differences that the kingdom of God made in the lives of not only his people, but in the lives of everyone. Now today, what I want us to look at is, what is the motive for the kingdom of God to have such a big impact in the world? What is the motive for a Christian to be charitable? What I want us to see is that Christian charity is motivated primarily not for a love for the poor, but Christian charity is motivated by a love for Jesus. I want us to see that Christian charity is exercised with the understanding that Jesus was rich but became poor so that we might become rich. I want us to see that Christian care, Christian love, Christian generosity for the poor is simply a response to his care, his love, and his generosity to his people. With that in mind, let's pray. Lord, the words that Evelyn read just a few moments ago out of the Gospel of Luke, they are your words. And we acknowledge that your word is powerful, it is effective, it is sharper than any two-edged sword, it is inspired, it is profitable for correction and training in righteousness. That your word equips us to live the Christian life and to do every good work. Lord, we need your word just as much as we need food itself, because we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from you. And so we ask that by your Holy Spirit that you would guide us, that you would help us to understand, not only understand, but to be obedient to what we understand. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray these things. Amen. You know, in certain parts of the world, societies are actually broken up by what you call a caste system. All right? A socially established system that justifies and even promotes the difference between the rich and the poor. The difference between the influential and the marginal, the difference between the prominent and the irrelevant. These systems are based on what some people call karma, or spiritual principles, the spiritual principle of cause and effect, or the idea that it's the idea that whatever advantages, whatever blessings, whatever privileges, whatever power that a person has or enjoys, or on the other end, whatever suffering, whatever disadvantages, whatever tragedies, whatever sorrow a person experiences, is simply the result or the consequences of their previous actions. All right? In other words, a person's life is not... A person's lot in life is it's the fruit of their own righteousness or the fruit of their own unrighteousness. If a person lives a good life and has a good life, well, it must be because God is pleased with them. And if a person has suffering and pain and illness and sickness or has a bad life, well, then it must be because God is displeased with them. And this idea has been used to justify, to ignore, and to even perpetuate poverty and suffering and injustice around the world. It's blatant in certain parts of the world, like India, and they'll simply walk by somebody who is poor and starving and suffering, and that's karma. That's God's lot in life. It's not for us to get involved and for us to change. Sometimes it's an established cultural philosophy that is rooted in a culture. Other times, though, and I think most of the time, that one degree or another, it just kind of slides under the radar. We wouldn't blatantly say that's what we think, but in a sense we do. It even existed in ancient Israel. Remember the time that Jesus and his disciples had came across a man who had been born blind? What was their question for Jesus? They said, Jesus, why is this guy blind? Is it because of his sin or because of his parents' sin? You see, there was a common cultural assumption. Now, they weren't taught that in the Old Testament. That's what people assume. If somebody's suffering, it must be because God is displeased with them. You know, I want to suggest that I think even we think that way. I think it's just a little bit more subtle. You know, we may not get all puffed up when life is good and when we're prosperous, when we're comfortable, when we're successful. We may not get all puffed up and maybe be arrogant and say, well, it's because I'm a good person. God's pleased with me because of all the right things. I mean, I don't know anybody that says that thing. Well, you know, I'm blessed, you know. I'm just lucky, you know. I don't know why God does these things for me, you know. And there's this sort of false humility. And the reason I know this is a false humility is because so many of us, when things are bad, when we are suffering, when things aren't going well, what is our first instinct? What did I do wrong? What did I do to deserve this? You see, and if we think like that, then the opposite of it is true as well. The reality is when things are going well, we really do think it's because of our own right, because it's our own goodness. We think that, you know, so in many ways, while karma is blatantly obvious in certain cultures, it's just more subtle for us. The reality is we kind of believe the same things. People naturally think this way, whether it's established cultural philosophy or whether it's just under the radar. And right now, we're celebrating Advent. Advent, as Bob said, it is a time for us to remember or celebrate or relive once again the coming of the Messiah. The coming of the incarnate God himself. It's a season in the church, 4 weeks before Christmas, that we celebrate, we begin to prepare ourselves to worship and celebrate the coming of this child, this little baby boy who would literally change the world, that would turn the world upside down. He would usher in what we call the kingdom of God. And think about it. What I want you to see here in this Advent season is that this child, I mean, he would go on to teach, and he would do things that nobody had ever taught and nobody had ever done before. This little baby that we celebrate, the Messiah, the coming of this child, would go on to show compassion to the sick, to the blind, to the lame, to women, to children, to the outcasts. It was just something that was never done. This little child would grow up, and he would tell parables such as the prodigal son, the Good Samaritan, the separation of the sheep and the goats, and those stories literally would change the way the world understands and sees and looks at the poor and those who suffer and those who are disadvantaged. He would teach that the kingdom of God is not made up of the rich, the successful, the privileged, but rather it is made up of those poor, the disadvantaged, and those who suffer. That's what the kingdom of God is made of. He turned the world upside down. Nobody ever thought that way. What I want you to see today is what heart is always saying is true. It is not the good in and the bad out. It's not the good people in and the bad people out. It's the humble in and the proud out. And this is so significant to what we talk about here at Redeemer. Just to show you, let's take a little review of some things we've done in the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 4 is really kind of just the very beginnings of Jesus' ministry. We looked at this passage months back. And Jesus, he'd grown up and he stood in his hometown synagogue there in Nazareth. And he took out the scroll of Isaiah, the Old Testament scroll of Isaiah. And he read this from the scroll of Isaiah. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed and sent me to proclaim good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to restore sight to the blind, and to liberate the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And when he got done, you know what he did? He rolled up the scroll in his hometown. He rolled up the scroll and he said to those people that he'd grown up with, "Today the scriptures have been fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, I'm the Messiah. I'm the one that you have been waiting on. Remember they took him outside town, tried to throw him off a cliff? You may also remember a while back we were in Luke chapter 6 and we looked at the Sermon on the Mount. And it was there that Jesus began to sort of describe the makeup or the nature of this kingdom. He began to describe what the kingdom looks like or is going to look like. He began to make some really broad generalities about the kinds of people who belong to the kingdom. And he did this by comparing two different types of people. Remember this? In chapter 6, verse 20, Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor, the hungry, those who weep, despise, those who are excluded, and those who are reviled." He says those people are blessed. People are what? He says, what he's saying is those who lack resources, those who lack power, those who lack influence, those who have unmet needs, those who have experienced sorrow, those know what it's like to be on the outside. He says they are blessed because they will one day be satisfied. They will be comforted. He says, they're blessed because these are the kinds of people who make up the kingdom of God. And then Jesus, he flipped the tables and he went on to say, woe or how sad or how terrible for those who are rich, those who are full, those who are spoken well of, those who are empowered by resources and influence. Woe to those who are comfortable and have all their needs met because they have already received their consolation. He says, they will one day be without. I mean, that was a pretty powerful thing Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. What Jesus was saying is, karma's not true. Now, before I go on, I want to say this. There's nothing in that passage or any of the passages we're looking at today, and there's nothing in any of the scriptures that should cause us to think that Jesus has some sort of inherent dislike or disdain for people who are rich, people who are wealthy, people who are popular, or people who are carefree, all right? There's nothing in the scriptures that should cause us to think that Jesus, or should cause us to think that poverty and suffering or shame are things that we should aspire to, or things we should aim for. I mean, that's not what that passage, it's not what he's saying. There's nothing in the scriptures that should cause us to think that Jesus favors one social class over another. There's nothing in these passages to suggest that all rich people go to hell and all poor people go to heaven. Alright? That's not what Jesus is doing. Jesus is simply speaking in broad generalities. And the reason he does this is because Jesus knows something. Jesus knows that power, popularity, comfort, success, he knows that they have a way of creating in us a sense of independence, a sense of self-sufficiency, a sense of spiritual apathy. He also knows that not having those things has a way of creating in us a sense of need or a sense of dependence. It creates in us an openness or a receptiveness to the gospel. It has a way of creating in us a tender heart towards the things of God. We see it again today in today's passage, this reversal of the weak and the strong. This idea that karma is not true. We see it again in today's message. Now, this time, though, Jesus is not necessarily speaking to rich people. There might be wealthy people in there, powerful people. But what we have in our passage today, the one that Evelyn read, is Jesus is speaking to insiders, those who sort of belong. He's speaking to religious people. He's speaking to people who think that they are morally, and probably are to some degree, morally superior. He's speaking to the Jewish community. He's traveling through their towns and villages. And it says that in the first passage, verse 22, it says that Jesus is passing through small towns and through villages. And you know where it says where he's going? Where does it say he's going? It says he's going to Jerusalem. And why is Jesus going to Jerusalem? He's going there because he's going to the cross. Right? And on the way, verse 23, someone comes up to him and they ask him this question. They said, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" Alright? Now this, you gotta understand, this question comes in the context of a confused religious community. You see, among the Jewish people of the first century, it was a widely held belief that all Israel would be saved. You know, except for a few really bad apples. I mean, aside from them, pretty much all Israel will be saved. And, in other words, if you're Jewish, you're good. You're in. You know, you can relax. And so this guy's saying, but what about everybody else? You know, I know what we're okay, but what about everybody else? Now, what's fascinating is Jesus doesn't answer his question. Instead, he asks a better question, one that this guy should have asked. Instead of answering the question, Jesus urges everybody listening to not be so presumptuous. He encourages everybody listening to make sure that they are in that number. Regardless of what the number is, it's irrelevant what the number is. The question is, are you in it? And then Jesus says something. He just turns this whole question back on them. And he says, strive to enter through the narrow door. Now, this word strive is an athletic term. It means effort. In other words, Jesus is not saying that we are saved or that we are redeemed by our own efforts. What he's saying is, you need to make effort. Begin to look, seek. Make sure that you're in. Pursue truth and knowledge. And here's something else. We're going to see this in a minute. While Jesus does go on to say that many will be unable to enter once the door is shut, there's no indication that anybody who genuinely seeks or strives before then, there's no indication that anybody who seeks before then will find themselves excluded from the kingdom of God. Okay? But, he says, while the door is open now, it does appear that there is a time when this offer of salvation will come to an end. There's a limit to this offer of salvation. There's a time when the door of opportunity will be shut. And when that door is shut, it will be too late. Now, Jesus wants these people who assume that they're already in, he wants them to not assume. He wants them to know that they are actually in danger and that they must enter now. So there's an urgency to this. Now, look at the beginning of verse 25, beginning with verse 25. Let's look at this. And you can see that what Jesus is saying to these people is personal. It's urgent. There's a personal and urgent nature to this parable. I want you to see how Jesus draws his listeners, actually draws them into the story, makes them part of the story. Look at verse 25. He says, "Once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock, saying, 'Lord, open to us.'" Jesus goes on to say, he says, "You will bang on the door demanding to be let in, but hear the words of the Lord. I do not know where you came from. Depart from me, you workers of evil." He goes on to say, "You will find yourselves on the outside looking in. You will weep and sorrow when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the prophets celebrating, and you are not." He says, "You will grind your teeth in anger and regret when you yourselves are cast out." You see how Jesus draws his listeners into the story? You see, by using the second person personal pronoun here of you over and over again, he uses it 10 times in just these few short verses. By doing this, Jesus draws those who are listening into the parable. And here's the thing, just to make sure that they don't misunderstand what he's saying, and just to make sure we know that he's speaking to Jewish people, he takes this even further in verse 29. Jesus says, people will come from all corners of the earth. Remember what the guy's question was? Lord, will those who be few? In other words, will it be just us? Jesus says, no, people will come from all corners of the earth. In other words, there will be Gentiles, non-Jewish people coming, not just Israel. And they will, look at this, he says, they will recline at table. They will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. You know, it doesn't jump off the picture. It just doesn't hit us the way it would a first century Jew. What Jesus was doing here was he was using very popular Jewish imagery. He was using a symbol of joy that existed among all Israel. He was using this picture of a large feast that would take place when the Messiah returns at the end of the age, when the people of God would sit at the table with the king, would sit at the table of God and celebrate the consummation of God's kingdom. This idea of a table, of a feast, a great table, a great feast, it was a popular picture among Jewish people. That's the way they pictured the great celebration when Messiah came back. And Jesus says, you're going to be on the outside, and other people are going to be inside, and you're going to be looking out from the outside, looking in, and you're out. You see, Jesus is telling them that when the time comes, when it's all said and done, there's going to be a lot of surprises concerning the final membership of God's kingdom. He says in verse 30, the ones that you think will be last in the kingdom are going to be first. And those that you think are first, you are going to be last. Gentiles will be reclining at the table. They will be dining with the king. And religious people who are presumptuous will find themselves standing on the outside. I want you to understand and feel how shocking and how offensive this was. There's no confusion at all. They know exactly what Jesus is saying here. These are people who simply assumed that they had an automatic path because they're the good guys. We're the ones who follow all the religious rules and stuff, which they didn't follow them all, but we try. We're the ones that are, you know, descendants of Abraham. It would have been shocking to hear that Gentiles, people who are corrupt, people who are vile, would take part in this feast while they themselves would be excluded. I mean, so what do you think went through their minds? Okay, first of all, they're offended. But the second thing they're going to, well, on what basis? We're the good guys. We're the ones that worship. We're the ones that come and offer sacrifice. We're the ones that follow all these religious rules. Look at those people. They don't do anything. They're awful. They're vile. So on what basis will these people be saved? On what basis will these people be invited into the kingdom and be invited to sit at the table of God? That's what they want to know. Now before I answer that, let me say this. What Jesus has said to these people should not have been a surprise to any of them. They're Jewish. They know the history of Israel. And you know what? You and I know it too. If you've been coming to Redeemer for the last couple of years, you know it too. Remember back in, they know the history of Israel's rebellion. Remember back when God delivered the Israelites out of Egypt? They were slaves for 400 years. God delivered them out of bondage through all kinds of miraculous events, and then they wandered in the wilderness. And just before they entered into the promised land, remember what God said to them in Deuteronomy chapter 6? He gave them this warning. He says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land with great cities that you didn't build, with houses full of good things that you didn't fill, with wells full of water that you did not dig, with vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. He said, when you enter in the land, you're going to eat. You're going to have your fill. You're going to have the comfort and the rest that I have promised you. But when that happens, he says, be careful. Be very, very careful, lest you forget the Lord. And as we walked through the Old Testament together, we saw that as soon as they entered into the Promised Land, as soon as they settled in, as soon as they become comfortable, as soon as they had their fill, they did exactly what God warned them not to do. They broke covenant. And we saw this throughout the Old Testament, that breaking covenant brought with it poverty, hunger, weeping, exile, pain, and suffering, which then would lead to repentance, right? And then restoration and a return to the Lord. And then they would get fat and happy, and they would turn away from the Lord. And then they would suffer, and then they would experience pain and suffering. And then all of a sudden, they would turn back to the Lord. And then they would begin to prosper, and God would bless them, bless them, bless them. And then they would quickly turn away. And it was just this cycle throughout the Old Testament, over and over and over again. We saw it in the Judges. We saw it in the book of, in the Kings. We saw it among the prophets. We even see it in the New Testament as well. You know, as these people knew the Jewish historical record, and as we examine the historical record of Israel, we saw that the Israelites were seldom ever faithful. I mean, hardly ever. I've got to admit, I'm a pastor. I've been studying the Bible my whole life. And as we worked through it together, I was just shocked. I didn't realize how unfaithful these people were. As we examine the historical record of Israel, we saw that the Israelites were seldom faithful. But we also, as we examine the historical record of Israel, we saw a reflection of ourselves. We saw that you and I have the very same tendencies. You see, God knows the temptation that each of us has to live a life independently of Him. God knows that. Yet in His infinite mercy and in His infinite wisdom, He has provided a solution, a basis on which men may be saved. He also knows that the more you lack resources, the more you lack power, the more you lack influence, the more you will be receptive to His solution. The hungrier you are, the more likely you are to have the more likely you are to have a tender heart towards the things of God. He knows that the more you are pushed out, the more likely it is that when you hear the message of salvation, you will understand it, that you will respond to it, and that it will make sense to you. So the question is, for us, is what's the solution? On what basis? We ask the same question that these people who are talking to Jesus. Okay, if it's not the good in and the bad out there, then on what basis will people be saved? On what basis will these Gentiles get in? On what basis will the Jews, will thus religious people be left out? On what basis? Once again, let's go back to the Old Testament series we did. I haven't done this in a long time. Remember, 3 years ago, we started working through the Bible together, and we saw that God created everything, and He created it good. And we saw that mankind rebelled against God and began to worship the creation rather than the Creator. And we saw the rebellion got worse and worse and worse. It continues to get worse and worse. We saw a result of this rebellion was pain. It was suffering, and it was death, and it was destruction. Now, in order to save the world from this downward spiral into self-destruction, God chose a man by the name of Abraham. And He promised to bless Abraham by having a close relationship, by having a close personal relationship, not just with him, but with his descendants, Israel. God promised Abraham that He would give him a son. And He would make Abraham and his descendants into a great nation, a great kingdom. God promised to make Abraham's descendants, not just his descendants, but particularly one descendant, a source of salvation to the world. Now, in order to receive this blessing, Abraham and his descendants were required to be obedient to all the laws that God gave. In order to receive this blessing, Abraham and his descendants were required to be loyal to God alone, to be faithful and to worship Him alone, to make the Lord the first priority in their life and in their worship. Now, that's the deal. God says, I will bless you. God says, you must be faithful. Alright? Now, in order to ratify this promise, this covenant, God established a covenant with Abraham. Remember? Remember he told Abraham, I want you to go. I want you to cut a heifer. I want you to cut a goat. I want you to cut a ram. I want you to cut some birds. I want you to cut them in half. I want you to spread them out in a line. I want to lay them out on the ground. Now, this was just a common way that people established covenants in the Old Testament. This was not unique. The way people established covenants in the Old Testament was they would sacrifice an animal or animals, depending on how wealthy they were. They'd split them in half, and then both parties would pass through the animals saying, if I fail to do what I say I'm going to do, if I fail to live up to my side of the covenant, may I be like these animals. May I be cut in two. May I be killed. That's the way they established covenants with one another. Now, something really interesting happened, though. Incredibly amazing. As the sun was going down, God put Abraham into a deep sleep. And then we're told that a smoking fire pot, a flaming torch, the glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God, passed through these cut pieces himself. He passed through them alone. See, by doing this, God took upon himself the full responsibility of the covenant. By doing this, God was saying to Abraham, if I fail to bless you, if I fail to fulfill my part of the covenant, may I be like these animals. But not only that, Abraham, I will also pay the penalty if you or your descendants fail to do your part. If I fail to do it, may I be cut in two. But you know what? If you or your descendants fail to live up to the covenant, I will also be the one who is cut in two. I will suffer the consequences of the curse. You see, what we saw in Genesis 15 in this covenant between God and Abraham, what we saw were the beginning glimpses of God's eternal plan of salvation. What we saw was God's eternal plan to redeem for himself a holy people. You see, Advent, what we're celebrating this month, what we're remembering is God's coming to enter into creation. What we're celebrating is God's coming to fulfill the consequences of this covenant. What we're celebrating is God's coming to suffer the consequences of our unfaithfulness. What we're celebrating, what we're remembering, is God's coming, his entering into the world so that he may be cut in two. Now remember, beginning of our passage today, it says that Jesus went on his way through these towns and villages, and he is heading and journeying towards Jerusalem. He is going to the cross. He's going to lay down his life. He's going to satisfy the demands of justice. He's going to satisfy the terms of the covenant. He's going to do so, and when he does that, he's going to demonstrate his love for us. He's going to fulfill God's eternal plan. This is not something God made up along the way. We're told in the scriptures that this covenant is part of God's eternal plan. Before the foundations of the earth, this was his plan, that he would redeem his people. That's why Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. No one is justified before the Father unless they accept the terms of this covenant, of which I have fulfilled. You see, this was all part of God's eternal plan to redeem a people for himself. And we can either accept it or we can reject it. We can either come to him on his terms or we can try to establish our own terms. And that's what most people do. They try to establish their own terms. And there's a couple ways to do it. We say this all the time. There's a religious way and there's an irreligious way. The irreligious way is a person may say, you know what, forget that, I don't believe, I'm going to live my life the way I want to, and by golly, if there's a God, he better accept me on my terms. I'm going to want to be the one who sets the rules, and I'll make my own rules, and he's going to have to accept me just the way I am. It's an irreligious way. But there's another religious way that says, okay, let me look at all the rules. Okay, all right, here's all the Old Testament. All right, I'm going to follow these rules. I'm going to do my very best. At least I may not follow them all, but I'm going to do my very best to follow them. And then he's going to just have to accept my sincerity. At least I tried to follow the rules, and I'm going to pick out the ones that are the most important and really focus on those. All right? But what I want you to see is both of these reject God's eternal plan. Both of these reject God's offer of salvation on his terms. Both of these are attempts at keeping control. In both of these forms, they both reject Jesus as Savior. You can be an irreligious person and reject Jesus, but you can be a religious person and reject him too. You know, one says, oh, I don't believe in him. The other one says, yeah, I believe in him, but he's just a good example to follow. Both demand that God accept them on their own terms. But God says, no, I have had this eternal plan. It was established in covenant with Abraham. I have come to fulfill it. And it is up for us to believe and trust in that or not. You see, the gospel says that our sin is so severe that only the life and the death of the Son of God can save us. But it also says that those who trust in his work, instead of their own efforts, will be saved. You see, it's all about coming to God on his terms, embracing his plan. You know, Hart is always standing up here saying and reminding us, it's not the good in and the bad out. It's not the good people, religious people in and the irreligious people out like these Jews thought, no. It's the humble in and the proud out. It's the humble people who are willing to humble themselves and accept and receive God's eternal plan of salvation who are in. Who admit that they don't deserve it. It's those who submit to his rule and turn from their own efforts. You know, last week we talked about the manifestations of the kingdom of God. We saw the incredible things that have been accomplished since the coming of Christ through his people and to some degree through his church. You women have so much dignity in life now that nobody ever gave you before Jesus. And all the church has been guilty of oppressing women. It's true that the reality is the kingdom of God is not. And although the church is imperfect, the church has been a major part of your liberation. The hospitals, caring for the poor and the sick, charity, welfare, mercy didn't exist before that. It's the people of God responding to the gospel message. You see, I said it earlier again. The issue here is motive. Why do we go out and do these things? Why does the kingdom of God establish these things? Because we recognize that Jesus first did it for us. Why do we love the poor and the hurting? And because we recognize that spiritually we were poor. We were hurting. We were without. We have so much to celebrate during this Advent season. So much to celebrate. I want you to open up your worship bulletins to page number 5. I want you to just look at this song. It's a song we sing for years around here at Redeemer. I want you to look at it with me. salvation song. We just sang exactly what we could have gone home after this song if y'all had paid attention to what you were saying. Look at it with me. Lord, before the dawn of time. See that? Chosen by my Maker, hidden in my Savior. I am His and He is mine. So in other words, God has an eternal plan. Look at the next one. When I am stained with guilt and sin, He is there to lift me, heal me, and forgive me. So in other words, He is there to offer provision. How? It's in the chorus. Look at this. So with every breath I am given, I will sing salvation song and I will join the chorus of creation, giving praise to what? To Christ alone. To what He has done alone. All the things of Satan's curse, look at this, lifted through His offering. All the things of the curse of this covenant have been taken off my back through His offering. He's the one who satisfied the suffering, the consequences of it. And all the blessings that He deserves, not only is my sin taken away, but I am declared righteous, and all the blessings that He deserves, look at this, are poured on my unworthy soul. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank You for this day to be reminded of so many things that we have been learning. But Lord, it's just not about head knowledge. We want what we learn to make a difference in the way we live our lives. In the way we lay our heads down at night. The way we find peace and comfort. And during this Advent season, we take time to pause to reflect on the things that Your kingdom has accomplished in this world. We take time to reflect that Your kingdom is just not like the rest of the world. It's upside down. Everything that the world values, You don't. Everything the world despises is what You value. Lord, humble us. Help us to accept Your plan of salvation rather than our own. In Jesus' name, amen.